I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 4. We last time read this. I'm going to read it again. We came last time to the first mention of the kingdom of God in Luke. Now, the kingdom of God is how Luke and Mark most often refer to it. In Matthew, he does a few times, but usually he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things that this emphasizes, the kingdom of heaven locution for the reign of God, is that it's distinction from the kingdoms of the world. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's one of the things that the kingdom of heaven locution emphasizes, is that this is the kingdom of heaven, not one of the kingdoms of this world. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as a central theme. I mean, if you've read through them, you've probably been struck by it and kind of maybe wondered about what that meant. You know, some people will talk about the kingdom of God to come in the future, and some people talk about the kingdom of God has already come, and you find scriptures to both effect. And so one of the things that's very helpful, and this is what I wanted to pause on this phrase and do, and I was getting into this, you know, there's so many scriptures I'm not even going to be able to get to in our length of time, and I'll mention some that you can go follow up on your own and read. But this kingdom of God theme runs throughout the scriptures, and it's important to have a handle on it, because it's so central to Jesus' ministry, so central to the Gospels. And so to think about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is what I want to do this morning with you. And so we'll go ahead and read Luke 4:43, and then sort of have your fingers nimble and your Bible ready, because actually we're going to spend most time in Isaiah. I decided as I was going through it, there's so many places that I could have gone to. Some I'm going to mention, and so you can take notes, but the ones that I want to walk through in a bit more detail are all in Isaiah. And so we'll narrow in on that book. But so keep your fingers nimble in the book of Isaiah, and then you can write down notes for other places to go and check it out later. So let's go ahead and rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the good news, or the gospel, of the kingdom of God. In brief, the kingdom of God is, as one scholar put it, God's sovereign saving reign. So that's a neat definition to have in mind. God's sovereign saving reign. It's not just about a geographical area, which you might think of with the phrase kingdom, but there's a dynamic function to it as well. It's his reign, his rule. And so, of course, that has then a geographical dimension to it. But it's not just sort of a territory. It's his rule and his reign that involves territory as well. And so God's sovereign saving reign. God is sovereign over his creation. We know that. But as a punishment and consequence of Adam's rebellion, God cursed the world and allowed sin and Satan a kind of rule until he would one day redeem it and bring his righteous rule fully to bear. The kingdom of God then has to do with the reality, as a couple of scholars put it, quote, that the God who was always king in theory would show himself to be king indeed by the mighty acts of delivering his people. This sovereignty that God has as creator, that he always has, after the fall, and we see this promise given to Eve, it's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel proclamation in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, defeat, and then reign in the place of the serpent and over all, that God is sovereign over his creation. But ever since the fall, he allowed sin and Satan to kind of rule until he acted to redeem it. And then, and so this sovereign saving reign of God is what's in view with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came to have a force. As you read through Scripture, I mentioned Genesis 3, 15, but in the course of Scripture, in the course of history, we have a narrowing in on David, the king of Israel. And so the kingdom of God came to have a foreshadowing in David's reign over Israel. And one day God's kingdom would be established through the Messiah, David's greater son and Lord. So this, the Messiah is not only the son of David, but is the Lord of David. And so you see this narrowing in on David's line. I'll mention a few scriptures about that later. And so as one scholar put it, the kingdom of God, hope, goes back to the proclamation in the Old Testament prophecy concerning both the restoration of David's throne and the coming of God to renew the world, the long-expected divine turning point in history. And so the kingdom of God is this promise that was given all the way back right after the fall in Eden, as Adam and Eve rebelled and turned away from God's rule, and so were cursed and handed over to death, sin, Satan. But God in his grace promised that one day he would redeem, send a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent and would be the one who exercises dominion in the kingdom of God. And so not all those words are used explicitly in Genesis 3:15, but there you get it in a nutshell that then is developed further in Scripture. And so when Jesus came, there was some variety of expectations concerning the Messiah and his golden age reign of righteousness. Would he be personal or not? Most people thought that the Messiah would be personal, but that was one question. It was a minority view that it was merely an age without actually a personal Messiah at the helm. But that was one question. You know, when you read so what's called Second Temple writings, that's between the time of the return from exile when the temple's rebuilt, up until then the temple's destroyed in 70 AD. During that period, and so for most of that leading up to the coming of Christ, there was a lot of some variety of ideas of what the Messiah would be like and what his kingdom would be like. And so there was some variety of expectation. Like I say, some thought he's not personal, but most did. Most expected a personal Messiah. Some people thought maybe there's going to be one Messiah or maybe two Messiahs. You know, some people in the Essenes community, they thought that there would be a priestly Messiah, and then another kingly Messiah. Some talked about a Messiah ben Joseph and a Messiah ben David. So Messiah ben Joseph was one who would suffer and die. Think back to Genesis 49 and the prince of Joseph's line. And then the other would be a Messiah ben David. Ben means son in Hebrew, so a Messiah son of Joseph. You think of Joseph suffering, going down in slavery. He was mistreated and suffered, but then was vindicated. So a Messiah ben Joseph came to be thought about one who would have a suffering, would die on the battlefield, and then the Messiah ben David would come and was the second Messiah who would reign and rule. And so some people were trying to put together, because when you read through the Old Testament, and this isn't coming out of nowhere, when you read through the Old Testament, there's passages that talk about suffering of the Messiah, and then some that talk about the reigning, ruling, even forever of the Messiah. And how do you put that together? Some people thought, well, there's two Messiahs, they thought. Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. There was also some that thought that that the Messiah would be a prophet, like the prophet of Moses. Most of the Samaritans looked, Tahib was what they expected the Messiah to be. Tahib, primarily a teacher and a prophet, but who would rule through that. And this is a fulfillment of the prophet greater than Moses that would come, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Others thought that the Messiah would be a priest, would be some kind of a priest. Again, the Essenes thought along these lines, a priest who would be the right priest serving in the temple and performing sacrifices. And some thought, and this was most people thought, he would be a king. And so you have this variety going on of messianic expectations. And so when you read through the Gospels, one of the things you're struck by with this in mind is that people say, well, who do people say that I am? And some people say a prophet. Is he the Messiah? Some people were asking. What about you, Peter? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, Ben Jonah, son of John, son of Jonah, for this was revealed to you by God. So there was many different expectations sort of churning on the scene in the day. But most people, the main expectation was one in which there would be a Messiah who was a singular national king in David's line over Israel who would militarily defeat the worldly Gentile kingdoms. For example, Rome, if he were to come in the first century, and to bring in the golden age of Messiah's kingdom. So this was, and this is captured by, it's a book, it's an apocryphal writing written in the first or second century BC. This is not scripture, but it's an apocryphal Jewish writing called the Psalms of Solomon. It's apocryphal because Solomon didn't actually write it. It's a non-scriptural text, but it was written in the first or second century, and it captures this generally held expectation of what the Messiah and his kingdom would entail. So I want to read it to you to give you a flavor of what the general expectation of the Messiah was. Okay, I'm quoting from Psalms of Solomon. See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, in wisdom and righteousness to drive out the sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their inheritance with an iron rod, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. So this captures the general expectation of what most Jews in the first century thought that the Messiah would be. A king in the line of David who would, by military victory, defeat the Gentile nations and bring in the golden age of God's righteous rule as he sat on the throne of David in Israel. There wasn't, in the first century, there wasn't a general expectation that, and I'm going to mention some things here, and as believers in Christ, we all recognize them as what Scripture taught. See, one of the things, when you read back through Scripture, we're going to hit on some of them today, there's so many pieces that come together and paint this messianic profile that Christ perfectly fulfills. When you look at all the passages, really, there is nobody else that could. Even the time when he came, it had to be before 70 AD because the temple was destroyed. That's one of the expectations. If the Messiah didn't come before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there would be no Messiah. But he did come. And so there's so many things in the messianic profile that Christ fulfills perfectly. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's the one Messiah who is both divine and human, who brought the kingdom of God in his first coming, in inaugurating it, and will bring it in completion at his second. And he came first to suffer and die, and then he's coming again in glory to judge and reign on the earth. And all these things fit together perfectly with Christ. And so it's a correction to some of the expectations in the first century of what the Messiah would be like. But one of the things that helped, when you read through the Gospels and you wonder, why didn't people get it? Why didn't they see it? Because they had certain expectations about the Messiah that Jesus didn't fit. He didn't fit their expectations, but he fit the expectations of Scripture perfectly. But their expectations, when Jesus came on the scene, were out of sync with Scripture. To significant extents. And part of it, is when you read through the Old Testament, you realize that there's a lot of pieces that get put together, and it's revealed, but in a kind of a veiled way. You know, it wasn't until after the resurrection that even Jesus' disciples, even Peter, who said, you are the Christ, in Caesarea Philippi, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Ben-Jonah, for this has been revealed to you by God. And then Peter turns around and rebukes Jesus for talking about going to the cross. See, Peter, his concept of Messiah didn't have the cross in it at that point. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Peter needed a double touch. He needed to be touched again because he saw some clearly, but some not. And he saw Jesus as the Messiah, but he didn't understand fully what that meant. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that then Jesus, after he rose from the dead, and they were then living in the light of that reality that had happened, and with Jesus' teachings, and we'll come to that in Luke 24 here in a little bit, that really the Lord opened their eyes to see what was all along prophesied in the Old Testament. And so in the first century, in general, though, there wasn't an expectation that the Messiah would be divine as well as human. Some people thought that he would be maybe an angel or somewhat almost divine, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. But there wasn't a general expectation that the Messiah would be God and man, nor that he would be a prophet, priest, and king. How could he be a priest in the line of Levi and a king in the line of David? How could he do that? Well, when you read through the Bible, one of the things you see is that David actually does perform some priestly functions, wears the ephod, dances before the Lord, and you have these offices coming together. Samuel's a foreshadowing of this. He's a judge, not a king, but he's also a prophet and a priest. And you see these lines coming together where in Christ, who's in the order of Melchizedek, actually fulfills the priesthood. He's priest, capital P, and he's prophet, and he's king. He fulfills all these offices, but people hadn't put this all together, generally speaking, and so they didn't think that the Messiah would be prophet, priest, and king, generally speaking, in the first century. They also didn't think that he would come twice, once to suffer and save, and then later in glory to reign in the golden age. They thought of one coming of Christ. And so even modern religious Jews today, if you ask why they don't believe in that Christ is the Messiah, one of the lines that they'll say is that the golden age isn't yet here. And so they expected the one coming to bring about all of these things at that time, to instantiate them at that time. As we're going to see, that actually doesn't fit with what you have in the Old Testament. Christ actually, his two comings does. But that's even today one of the reasons why religious Jews don't embrace Christ as Messiah. Sadly. Because we know Scripture actually does very clearly indicate, clear to us now, many people were confused at the time, but clear to us now, Scripture does really indicate it's there that Messiah comes twice. He has to, as we'll see. Now, also, many people in the first century, they didn't think that the Gentiles also would be made insiders into his kingdom, which is one of the things that we do see in Scripture, is that Gentiles also come into his kingdom. Isaiah 49:6, we'll come to that, for example, in a little bit. And so, yet all of these things, that Messiah would be divine as well as human, that he would be prophet, priest, and king, that he would come twice, Gentiles would be included in his kingdom, all these things are foretold of the Messiah in the Old Testament, even if somewhat veiled. So given their expectations at the time when Jesus came on the scene, his actual messianic identity and ministry blew their circuits. And it wasn't until his resurrection, as I said, that even the disciples connected all the dots. And Jesus helped them see. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 26 and 44 to 47. You can see this is one of the places where we see this. Jesus mentioning this. Luke 24, 25 to 27 says this. And he said to them, that is Jesus, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then jump over to verse 44 to 47. "Then he said to them," Jesus said to them, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so there Jesus is taken, this is after the resurrection, he's taken his disciples back to the scriptures to show that his ministry was completely foretold in the Old Testament. And now, in light of his resurrection and his help to see how these scriptures all spoke about him, they were enabled to see. And so we're able to see that by the grace of God, to see what's there. It's not making something up. It's to see what's there that was somewhat veiled to most before Messiah's coming. But then when he came and did all these things, in light of that, you look back and you see it was there all along. The light switch got turned on, and now it's like one of those puzzles that you there's an image in the puzzle and you can't see it, but then you see it. You see the image, you know, those you hold it back and you sort of, you know, you do the thing with your eyes and you see it, and then it's like, oh, it's there. And then you can't unsee it. You realize it's there. You couldn't see it before, but it's there. Well, this is what happened with the disciples there after the resurrection. Jesus explaining to them he had risen, and then the dots were connected for them. And so this saving king was promised in the garden. I already mentioned Genesis 3:15. It was then narrowed into David's line. You can write these down. I'm not going to go for the sake of time and quote these, but you can write them down if you want to check it out later. 2 Samuel 7:12-13. You have this, the covenant with David given, and on his throne there would be a king who would reign forever. The promise of the king given in the garden narrowed down to David's line and concerning his greater son and Lord, Psalm 110:1. This may be the passage in the Old Testament that's most often quoted in the New Testament. It's the one where Jesus, in some of his debate, talks about what he said. The Lord, or David, said, the Lord said to my Lord, which means that the Messiah is the Lord of David. So how can he be David's son in the sense of merely human, merely David's son? This is the son of David, the son of God. And so there in Psalm 110:1, you see that this one coming in the line of David would be David's greater son and Lord. David's Lord, who would come to set up a kingdom. And now you're looking at Daniel 2:44 and Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel 7:13-14, when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, this is one of the main places that you go to understand what Jesus meant by Son of Man. Daniel 7:13-14. I don't have time this morning to unpack that, but the Son of Man figure that's spoken of in Daniel 7:13-14. And his kingdom in Daniel 2:44, you can go back and look at those, that you have this greater son and Lord of David would come to set up a kingdom on earth and return to heaven to receive it before coming again to reign forever. Return on the clouds and then come again on the clouds to reign forever. Daniel 2:44 and Daniel 7:13-14. Messiah was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. But right now, I mentioned, I want to take some time to go quickly through a few passages in Isaiah to show you just from that book that Jesus alone fits the messianic prophecies of a divine and human Davidic king coming in two stages, one in humility to atone for sins through his death, and the other in glory to judge and reign forever, inaugurating his kingdom at his first coming, spreading his kingdom in the interim, and then consummating, bringing it in its full at his second coming. And so we'll look at some prophecies in Isaiah. So if you want to open to Isaiah, and keep in mind too, one of the things with prophecy is that oftentimes prophetic future events, oftentimes, it's in Scripture, it's like looking at a mountain range in the distance. Like if you've driven east and you come up on the Rocky Mountains and it's all flat and stuff, and then you see the Rocky Mountains before you, and it looks like sort of like one two-dimensional, like raised thing in front of you. And so prophecy is oftentimes like that, where you're looking at something and it looks compressed from a distance. There's a compression of a sort, but these mountain peaks, and I've been, there's what, I forget how many, 52 or so odd 14,000 foot and above mountains in Colorado, and it's, you know, the Rockies is a huge, huge range of mountains. And so when you actually, if you've flown over it in a plane, you look down, you see actually there's massive amounts of distance that separate these peaks, which when you were driving up, it looks like all sort of like one compressed two-dimensional sort of thing. You fly over it, you realize actually from one vantage point looks kind of compressed is actually there's great distances between these peaks. And so some of the prophecies are like that, where you've got where you're looking from a distance toward the future, and some things that are closer to you and some things that are farther are compressed together, but you know that there's distance between them. For one reason is that it's not, the prophecy isn't exhausted in the foreground. There's more. So like, for example, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son whose name will be Emmanuel. That can't be referring just to Isaiah's child. For one thing, his wife wasn't a virgin. And so this great sign doesn't have just some foreground thing in view. It has this or like the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. It can't just be Solomon. Yes, he's disciplined. The Messiah is not. But there's more to more than just Solomon in view. Solomon, in some ways, is a type and foreshadow of the Messiah. But Solomon didn't reign forever. His kingdom. So you know, when you see that covenant, it's more than just Solomon. It can't. It's not exhausted by Solomon. There's something greater. It's like the big mountain in the distance that stands behind all the smaller mountains. That you realize the smaller mountains in the front don't exhaust what's given in the vision. There's more, and they're all pointers to this greater thing. And so when you read prophecies, you see that there has to be a greater king than Solomon. It's in the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. That there's a coming one who will be born of a virgin, from Isaiah's perspective in Isaiah 7:14, who will be actually called Immanuel, God with us. This isn't just an ordinary human being alone. This is Emmanuel, who's born of a virgin, so man, true man, but is Emmanuel, God with us, true God. And so keep that in mind as we read through some of these prophecies. They all come together in Christ. He perfectly fits the profile. So let's flip now, skate through some places in Isaiah. This is actually a good sermon to do too in Advent, because these prophecies are looking forward to the coming of Christ. And of course, Advent means coming, and in which we celebrate Christ's coming. He has come, and we also look forward to his second coming, his return. And so Isaiah 7:14, I already mentioned it, but let me read it. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." So this here we have a virgin-born son, born of a virgin-conceived son. So Jesus is conceived and then born of the Virgin Mary, and he is actually Emmanuel. So a true man, born of the Virgin, and true God, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means, Immanuel, with us, God. And so Isaiah 7:14, this one to come. Then you jump over to Isaiah 9, and this child to come, we have more information about. Isaiah 9, we just had it read, but let me read it again. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." So this is a son born, true man, but he's Mighty God. He's God and man. "Everlasting Father," meaning Father of the people or of time and eternity, not confusing the Son with the Father. "Prince of Peace," of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Eternal reign. Now keep in mind, David's already been given the promise and covenant that on his throne there would be one to reign forever. So keep that in mind when you read. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here we see that this one who's to be born of a virgin and who is Emmanuel is on the throne of David and will rule over his kingdom forever. So this is some more information. Then you jump to Isaiah 11. And so you've got the connection, the son born, and now Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's son. So this is speaking about in the line of David. Jesse is David's father. So in the line of David, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch, Netzareth, we've talked about that before, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, I think Psalm 2, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this one to come will rule and reign in righteousness, and will be a branch from the root of Jesse. Again, indicating according to his flesh, his human line coming through. Now, the servant songs. When you come to Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah 40 through 65, you have 66. You have this what's called the servant songs. There's four places in Isaiah that speak about this individual. And it is an individual. There's places where servant is used collectively, speaking to Israel as the Lord's servant. But then there's also places where it's very clearly speaking of an individual Israelite. And David is also referred to as the servant. And this is an individual Israelite who is the servant of the Lord, who is this same one, and we're going to see the connection here in a bit, the same one that earlier Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. This one who is God, become man in the line of David to bring his kingdom, is also this servant. Now, on the way to Isaiah 53, I want to read Isaiah 49, 6. This is one of the servant songs. There's four of them speaking of this individual. And Isaiah 49, 6 is one of the servant songs, and I'm going to read it because it ties in with the Gentiles. Now, we could take longer to go through these servant songs, but doing a quick flyby of some of this. So Isaiah 49, 6, he says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So again, salvation reaching to the end of the earth. This is part of the promise that was given to Abraham, that through him the nations would be blessed. And here we see it coming to a climax in this servant, which is the same one prophesied in chapters 7 through 11. Now you come to Isaiah 53. By the way, Isaiah 52, just in precursor, Isaiah 52, 7 says this. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." This good news is when we just read in Luke, when Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other cities as well." This is the good news, the coming of the king and his salvation. And so Isaiah 53, which is the fourth servant song, I'm sure you've heard it a lot and are very familiar with it. But one thing that maybe you didn't see is that it's tied back to this Netzer, this branch out of the root of David. And so if you look at Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says this. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So there you have this root connected back to the root of Jesse, out of which the branch or the netzer would come. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then skipping down, for the sake of time, skipping down to verse 11 through 12. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. So he dies, and then he shall see, resurrection, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the experience of the suffering, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, given a portion the multitude with which he whom he redeemed. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So there you see in Isaiah 53, this servant that's connected back to the prophecies in Isaiah 7 through 11 would die and then be raised. How do you fit that to, and then be raised to rule forever? So how do you fit together that the Messiah, who's clearly the same person in Isaiah 7, 9, 11, servant songs, including 53, is the same individual who is to reign on the throne of David forever, to eliminate the enemies, and yet he also died and rose, and there's going to be a spreading of the gospel of salvation, the light spreading to all the nations. How do you fit all this together? Well, the only way that you fit it together is the exact way that of Jesus, that he came once and died for our sins, rose from the dead, and then after he ascended, he poured out the Spirit, gave the Great Commission, take the gospel to the nations. We live in the time in between his comings in which we are spreading the gospel, and the nations are given the gospel to come to Messiah. All nations spread. And then he's going to return, and he's going to bring his kingdom in its consummate fullness and reign forever and ever and ever on the throne of David in glory. And so the only way that you can put together this is why some people before Jesus thought there had to be two messiahs, because they saw, well, there's a suffering involved unto death. How can you have the same king that's reigning and ruling forever and ever be dead? Some said, well, the Messiah ben Joseph dies and then Messiah ben David reigns. But that doesn't work. It's talking about the same Messiah in 7, 9, 11, and 53. So the only way that it fits together is he came to suffer and die, and then rose, and he's coming again in glory to judge and then reign in his consummate kingdom. This is exactly the same. So Jesus talks about this. You know, he talks about this to his disciples. Paul, before he saw this, before he was converted, Paul didn't think that Christ could possibly be the Messiah, because he thought, he said, well, Jesus died. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. We don't expect the Davidic, the son of David, to die. And then Paul saw better. He realized, actually, Jesus was cursed not for his sins, but for ours. He died and he rose. He's reigning and is going to return and bring his kingdom in its fullness. And Paul saw and he understood that Jesus fits this messianic profile. And so in Philippians 2, a passage which I know many of you are very familiar with, there you see Paul laying this out with the humility and then the glory of Messiah, in which he says this. He says, Philippians 2, 5 and following, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there you see the two-stage coming, the two comings of the Messiah, coming to suffer and save, atone for our sins, and then coming again after his resurrection, after a period of time of spread, Psalm 110:1, until I make the nations a footstool under your feet, speaking of those voluntarily coming first, before those who refuse to accept Christ are judged, and then coming again a second time, to bring his kingdom its consummate fullness. And so Jesus, again, because of, I mean, there's literally all these things, the divine and human nature of Messiah, the two comings, the time in which he came, all the things about the messianic profile in the Old Testament can only fit. Jesus is the only one that fits, and he has fit. And so this good news that he came and proclaimed of the kingdom of God, good news of the kingdom of God, that there is salvation, and there is life in the kingdom for all who receive his good news in faith. And so we find that in Jesus' ministry, he invaded with the kingdom. His teaching, his miracles, casting out demons, confronting and defeating the darkness, healing diseases, death, these curse, part of the curse of the fall. He invaded, he brought the kingdom, invaded in his teaching and miracle ministry leading to the cross, where he established his kingdom in victory, where he paid for our sins. He atoned, like Isaiah 53 said, and he defeated Satan once and for all in his death and then his victorious resurrection. We see that he is the victorious king. And now his kingdom is spreading, his ascension in Pentecost, pouring out the Holy Spirit and giving the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I will be with you to the end of the age. This time, before the end of the age comes, at his return, now we're given this Great Commission task of making disciples. And we do it in the hope, the certain hope, of his return, in which he's going to consummate it. At his return. And as I said, this alone, Christ's ministry alone, and his identity alone, perfectly fits the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And now I wanted to say this from our vantage point, where we are in history right now, we are in between his comings. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. We live in between the times of his comings. He's invaded, he's established his kingdom. He's now spreading his kingdom through the Spirit in this age, but he hasn't yet come to bring his kingdom in its fullness, to consummate it. So we live in between the time of his comings with the mandate of the Great Commission to spread the good news about the kingdom of God that can be entered freely by means of Christ's atoning blood through repentance of sin and personal faith in him. This message we're spreading to the world. And then follow him as the risen king in this age until he returns in judgment against all those who rejected his kingship and salvation. So we live in between his comings. We live in a time of both the experience of his kingdom. So Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're citizens of his kingdom. We're in his kingdom, which has been inaugurated, which has been established. But he hasn't yet returned to bring it in his fullness. We experience, Paul says in Romans 14:17, speaking of the presence of the kingdom, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We who are in Christ have his righteousness imputed to us, and by his grace are enabled to walk in his righteous ways. We have his peace. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit indwelling. So we experience the kingdom even now in its inaugurated form. But we live right now both in the experience of his kingdom, but then also in the hope of his kingdom, which is not yet consummated. I was going to take, I'll mention these, I won't for the sake of time go into them, but if you want to see this dynamic of both the already and not yet of the kingdom, look at Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 30. You're going to see both aspects of the kingdom. It's already and it's not yet. Also, Luke 17, 20 to 30, the same thing. You're going to see aspects of it, how it's already been consummated. We experience the kingdom already, but not yet in its fullness. Luke 13, 18 to 30, and Luke 17, 20 to 30. So this means that we live now in the present as citizens of Christ's kingdom with the assurance of his salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who comforts us and leads us in the way of his kingdom. See the Sermon on the Mount if you want to see more about that. And with the amazing privilege to know God as Father. So these are present experiences of the kingdom that we have in this age. And we're to walk with the Lord in these pilgrim years because we're looking forward to his return, worshiping him and serving him as we grow in grace and godliness until the day of Christ's return, which fills us with hope in this age, to comfort us in sorrow, to encourage us in hardship, to motivate us for servants and service and perseverance, and to give us joy. His kingdom will come in its fullness. There will one day be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Behold, I make all things new. That's going to be a reality for us in our experience one day. And so this hope of his return and the new heavens and the new earth, where all that he accomplished on the cross is fully consummated in our experience. We look forward to that day with hope. And it's a certain hope. It's something we wait for, not wishing that we don't know if it's going to happen or not, but that we wait for in expectation, knowing that he's going to return. So that in this time of the in-between, his first and second coming, we know for us, all's well now that ends well. Even though we're going through times of difficulty and trial and suffering, Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. All's well now, it is well with our soul, because we know that it ends well. It's well with us now, for Christ will soon return. We're in his kingdom, but we're not yet in his kingdom as it's fully consummated. We're in his kingdom already, but not yet in its consummated fullness. And so we live in the already not yet. And as you read through scripture, so I know this has been like fire hose, and there's so much more I could have said. You know, I really had to cut, which you might think, really? But when I was going through, because one of the things I want for you is that when you read through scripture, you have it, because you don't just read over this concept and think, well, that's kind of vague. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Or when you read places where it talks about how the kingdom is in our midst, and you're thinking, okay, so Christ hasn't returned yet, but we're in his kingdom, and it's in our midst, but it's not yet consummated, that you're going to have this way of thinking about it. And then when you read through the Old Testament as well, and you see these prophecies about the king and the kingdom, you have an ability to sort of like see how it all fits together, if you didn't already. So I hope this has been helpful to you, and I realize it's a lot. But it has been so helpful to me as well in my reading of scripture to understand this, because you will find as you read people, some people talk about the kingdom as entirely future, and some people talk about the kingdom, some as really sort of like mostly all here. But as we see, it's been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. We experience the kingdom in part, but not yet in its fullness. And we live in an age between his comings filled with his presence and salvation and hope of his return. And at the Lord's table, we celebrate both what he did for us at his first coming and in anticipation of his return, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. And so let's turn now to the Lord's table